Good morning. I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin with a reading from there. We'll spend most of our time this morning in the book of Isaiah, but I want to begin with an expression that the Apostle Paul uses in his greeting to Timothy in this second letter that he writes to his young friend and preacher of the gospel and disciple of Jesus Christ, Timothy. He says in greeting to Timothy, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well," he says in verse 5. He goes on to say, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality in light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." There's a lot there. He says to Timothy, "I'm mindful of your faith, which you got from those who brought you up. And I don't want you to shrink back from that faith, because fear is not what we're about. I want you to be proud, Timothy, of our Lord and of me and of the purpose that he has called us unto, and for which I was called as a preacher. I don't want you to be ashamed of that purpose, Timothy, because fear is not what we're about." I've had a lot of people in the last hour say, "Welcome home to me. Thank you for noticing that I was gone." I went up to West Virginia this past week and spent some time doing some nonsense. My wife was gracious enough to allow me, now that the semester has ended, in the semester break to go up to West Virginia, where my family lived for a couple of hundred years, and to spend time in courthouses looking through 200-year-old court cases trying to find out where I came from. You may hear that and say, "That sounds really silly." But for me, an amateur historian, that's really exciting. To find out where I came from, to know something about my family. And some of you have heard me talk about that before. But it's good to know when I come back that I was missed and everybody has said, "Well, how did it go? Did you find out anything interesting?" And as much as I would like to dig into the depths of history and find a past that has a paper trail, to find physical locations on maps where my ancestors live to say, "This is who I am and this is where I came from," the fact of the matter is, that's a wonderful hobby and an interesting footnote in history. But nothing feels like home, and nothing provides security like the people in this place, in this room, and the connection that we have and the name that we share in Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is that name that provides a place, an identity, a sense of security that no sense of history could ever provide for me. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. If you're visiting with us here today, we invite you to open up your Bible and read with us as we talk about the security that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the victorious church this year, and I want to share with you today an image that God paints for His people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, of a victorious church that can provide security and identity that washes away doubt and fear like nothing else can. Not any family connection, not any group of friends, not any national identity or sovereignty, no military presence, no geopolitical strength can provide for us a freedom from fear and a security like what God offers us and has offered His people since the beginning of time. And if you are visiting here with us today, I hope that what you see brimming from this group of Christians is a confidence in what God can provide for us for today, for our lives here on this earth, and for the rest of eternity. And it is for that reason that we revel in that name that He provides for us. And we come back here to this place to celebrate Him week after week after week. If you're visiting, I want to add my welcome and ask that if you receive one of these cards on your way in, that you just fill it out. And here after the lesson and after a song of invitation, and we'll talk about that towards the end of the lesson, after that, we'll have a collection here so that those who are members here can give and take care of the work that is going on here. And we support other people in other places. And we'd ask you, if you're visiting, to just fill this out so that we can have a record of your attendance and so that we can make you aware of the things that are going on in this family. And I use that word family purposefully because it feels like family to me. But God has designed that His church, His people, will be a family for each other, and a family for Him. And I have a young family, but one of the things that I have learned very firmly in just my few years as a father and as a husband is that my primary purpose as the leader of my family is to create security for my family. Financial security, emotional security, psychological security, assurance that the future is hopeful, security in my children's identity so that they know who they are and can competently attack the world that is to come and do something useful and know who they are in reference to other folks. My job as a father is to provide them security. And fear and doubt and insecurity is the enemy of all that is good in this world. And Scripture bears that out. Paul said to Timothy, "We have been called to security, not fear. To love and a sound mind and discipline, not fear." Those things are the opposite of fear. Fear is the enemy of all that is good. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Apostle John said, "Perfect love casts out fear." Fear is the enemy of love. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say that the reason Jesus came to the earth and became flesh was to cast out the fear of death, which is the enemy of all things good. Fear and insecurity keep us from being what God has designed us to be. They keep us from becoming everything that we can be in this earth, everything that God has promised that we can and should be. They keep us from accomplishing great purposes. They keep us from experiencing the best parts of love and devotion from one another. They keep us from having hope. They keep us from developing plans for the future. Fear and insecurity, they do those things. And the one thing that God has promised us above all else is that we can have a sense of security and identity and safety if we become citizens of His kingdom, if we become a part of His family, if we become wedded, as it were, through Jesus Christ to Him. And I invite you to turn back to the book of Isaiah, because in that book, prophetically, for us and for His people at that time, God paints a picture of what security looks like. He reiterates that image. I'll go ahead and forecast the end of the lesson, because this is where we're going towards the end. In the book of Revelation, the full realization of this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And He paints in those passages a picture of a dwelling place in which God's people can live and have fellowship with Him and have, as it were, a national identity, a name and association with God, a family relationship with Him that creates security and casts out fear. I want to just establish a little bit of context for you before we look at this picture, so that we can understand just what it was that the Israelites, the residents of Jerusalem at that time, were up against, and why they might have had a need at that time for a boost in their sense of security. It was not a good time in the history of Israel when Isaiah the prophet was speaking to them. God had set up the nation of Israel in the wealthiest, most profitable piece of land that has frankly ever existed on all of the face of the earth. It was what we sometimes call the Levant, that area. And I should have put a map up here, but I've got a couple of images that I want to share with you, I think, that are more powerful, that I didn't want to take away from those. But you've all seen the pictures of modern day Israel. You know what it looks like. Israel and modern-day Palestine lie in one of the most important regions then and now in all of the world. It is the conjoining of three continents. It was, at that time, the most important trade route between three continents. It was quite literally the center of the world at that time. It joined Europe and Asia and Africa. It was fertile. It was secure. And yet at this point in Israel's history, they had to be asking the question, God, why did You put us in this difficult place? Because though it was a place of great wealth and a place with mountainous ranges that were somewhat easy to protect, it was caught at that time between all of the nation's great superpowers. To the south of Israel lay the Egyptian Empire, which ruled over, at points in its history, half of Africa and a good portion of the Levant. And to the north, nations like Assyria and Babylon and later Persia and the Greece regions. And those nations were fighting constantly over the area of Israel. And because they were not faithful to the covenant, God said, you're going to be punished for that, and you're going to be taken away into captivity. And the great city where you have established yourselves is going to be threatened. And no one thought that the city could be threatened. This is an artist's rendition of the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, in its early days. Now, later on, the city expanded from these two hilltops that you see, one in the on the lower portion here, where the city of David developed as a village, and there on the top portion of that picture, what was known as the Temple Mount. And David set that place as the place where he would build a temple for God. And Solomon, his son, after David spent many years storing up supplies for the building of that temple and helping plan for what that temple was going to look like, Solomon then later executed the building of that temple. And so here, on this little mountain, was the capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. You can see from the walls around this city that it was quite secure. From the steep walk up to those city walls, that it would be easy to protect. There was a spring just outside of those city walls that was also protected. The residents of that city had a tunnel that they could use to get to that city. So it had a secure source of water, so that if, as it was on many occasions, the city were besieged, they could last for months and months in a protected position. It was a city that screamed security. This is evidenced by the fact that it took the Israelites years and years and years to finally get to the point where they could conquer that city. For hundreds of years, this city existed not as the capital city of the Israelites, but as a village of the Jebusites. And no one could figure out how to go up into that city and get through those craggy passes and pull those Jebusites out of there, until David found a secret way in, and that water passageway became the downfall of the Jebusites. But David with his men found a way into the city, and they conquered it, and because it was so secure, he made it his capital. And that one weakness of the city was fortified, and it wouldn't be for hundreds of years that the city was then later conquered by a foreign power. And the Israelites were proud of this place. They were proud of the security of the city of Jerusalem. They were proud of the temple which Solomon had built in their midst. They were even accused in other of the prophets of taking too much pride in that security. They would say, "No one can defeat us. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is in our midst." And a prophet says to them, "Don't take too much security in the temple of the Lord." And God points that out to them here in Isaiah chapter 66, when he says in verse 1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" And sprinkled throughout the passages that we're going to read today is a twofold message for the Israelites. On the one hand, passages that we're not going to spend time reading because that's a different sermon, is a warning and a chastisement of his people. He says to them, "You have not been faithful to me or to my covenant. What makes you think that you can be secure in this physical city? But on the other hand, I want to give you an assurance that for those who are faithful to my purposes and to my name and to my covenant, there is a greater and more lasting security than the one you have in the city of Jerusalem." We're going to work our way backwards here in these prophecies in Isaiah, but I want to begin with this ending image that God gives his people in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 9. God says to them, "I've made a promise to you. I've begun something with the nation of Israel. You have no idea the ending place of that beginning." They did not know about the church. They understood something after some of the prophets spoke and some of the psalmists wrote about a Messiah, a deliverer who was to come, a great king who everyone in the world would flock to and praise. But they didn't understand the end point. God says, "I have begun something and I will end it." So you can take security in that. Verse 9, he says, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her." See, he's giving them the promise. He says, "You can see it coming. The destruction is coming. But take heart. Verse 11, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Dual image that's going on in this picture that God is painting for us of his security. A mother with a nursing babe on her hip. The sense of security that a small child feels resting in his mother's arms, with no concern for the future, no fear of what people think about it, or how it's going to pay the mortgage, or whether there are invaders outside, or where its next meal comes from. It knows. It doesn't worry about clothing. It doesn't worry about identity. It doesn't worry about a need for affection. It has all of those things lovingly provided by a mother. And that, God says, is the picture I want you to have of my holy city. A place where you can have admiration and affection. Where you can have safety and security. Where you can have purity and no concern for purpose. Because all of that is provided for you. Turn back now to Isaiah chapter 60 and read what God says about his holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 1, and this is we're going to do some lengthy readings here and we'll skip down verse by verse, but follow along with me. Because the picture that God paints is so important to our understanding of the security that we have in his great city. Arise, shine, he says, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Be reminded, this description in the midst of Isaiah's promise that Jerusalem would be destroyed. This the picture that they are to keep in their minds when the encroaching nations come forth and lay siege to the city and they're hemmed in round about. God says, then you will see and be radiant and your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They'll bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. He says, have joy, for you'll have wealth and abundance. Skip down to verse 10. Foreigners will build upon your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continuously. They'll not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Look down in verse 15. You'll have wealth, abundance. You'll also have a great reputation, which will cry forth from the walls of Jerusalem. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Down in verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be over. God says, you can't build me a house. You can't make me a dwelling place, a resting place, for I've built it all. He goes on to say in Isaiah 66, I own it all. I have given it to you. You can almost hear him chuckle when David says, I want to build you a house, Lord, to dwell in. And God says, I don't need a house to dwell in, David. Is my tent that I've designed for you not good enough? But I'll have mercy for you and let you build this thing for me. And all of the Israelites from then on took security in this physical location that they built for God. And God says, what you have built for yourselves on that city, what you have built for me on that hilltop, are nothing compared to what I can and will build for you. You think you have security now. It will all fall. But what I can provide for you is so much greater. Even in the midst of your greatest trial and tribulation, O Israel, O Jerusalem, in the midst of your greatest disaster, know that I have a future for you. Jeremiah echoes those words when he says to the Israelites who were there on the shores of the Euphrates River in captivity. He says, build houses for yourselves. You're not going to go back in the short term. But know, God says, that I have a plan for you, for your good and not for your destruction, Jeremiah promised, even when they were living in Babylon. And Isaiah said long before then, know that the city that God plans is so much greater. And the Israelites took heart in that picture. They took heart in the notion that they were going to return to this city. And that the physical city of Jerusalem would become a hub, would become a glory to the nation of Israel. They heard that physical promise and they took heart. But God meant so much more than this physical city, another representation, a model of the city of Jerusalem. You see the strength of its walls. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That He may be glorified. God says to them, if you want a sense of safety and security, hope not in this physical city, but hope in the city of the Lord. If you want a sense of admiration and affection from me, like that babe, that suckling babe on its mother's hip, then give your devotion to me, and I can provide you with my presence in your midst in that city. More than this temple. And don't get me wrong, that temple was an awesome, amazing sight. Its beautiful white walls, its golden doors gleaming to the east when the sun rose. And even on the day of its dedication with the Shekinah, the word in Hebrew, the glory of God coming forth from those doors like a burning light so that the Israelites fell on their faces in its midst. It was a glorious sight. But yet God says, that is nothing compared to what it will be when I dwell in your midst. And I'll tell you, it's hard to picture that that's what God meant when He said it. But when I go away for a week and I come back to this place, it feels like walking through the city gates, because I look around and I see citizens of the city of Jerusalem, inhabitants of the mountain of God, and in our midst, He deigns to dwell. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. 21, there's another picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll give you a little bit of context here. I won't pretend that we're going to understand all of the things and images in the book of Revelation this morning. That is a study for another time. It's a book of prophecy, and so there's a lot of imagery in it. But here is a Spark Notes version of the book of Revelation. God's people are being persecuted by the powers of the world. There's a lot of turmoil over this, but God's people win. And He makes them secure. And at the end of that story, God paints a picture for His church. And He says, all of those images that I painted of the holy city and myself dwelling in the midst of my people, this is what it looks like. Heaven will come down, and in the middle of the world, I will plant my people. I will build my walls. I will establish a kingdom on earth of citizens who belong to me. I will give them safety and security. I will dwell amongst them and give them my admiration and affection. And I will grant to them, because of the name of my Son, purity and purpose. And this is what it looks like. We'll skip a bit, but we'll read a lot. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband, all of the same imagery. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, that's another word for a temple structure. The original temple was just a tent, a tabernacle, where God dwelt. The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Skip down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. There'll be nothing unclean in it, he goes on to say. And he showed me in verse 22, verse 1, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And on either side, verse 2 says, a tree, the tree of life, yielding its fruit every month. And verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. I don't know what that picture does for you. It's easy for me to read those passages of Scripture and just zip through them as prophetic images and say, well, that's cool. But when I dwell on this amazing visualization that God has given us of what this is supposed to feel like, it leaves me speechless. We live in an insecure time in our history, in our nation's history. We're at a time of great racial division and tension. We're at a time of incredible political division and dissension. We're at a time when other great powers are rising in this world. Our economy is by no means secure. People's hope for the future is questionable. Beyond that, we are constantly bombarded by the challenges of this old sinful world. We have sickness, we have illness, people die. We have relationships that break and fall apart. Families sometimes don't work. Cares beset us. And the best of us who do the best job of staying away from those kinds of problems are still going to get old and wither and die. Solomon spent an entire book talking about the pains and woes of life and the ending time and how everything just breaks and falls apart. I'm only 42 and I'm starting to experience some of those joys of life. I couldn't put up a picture that painted all of the jewels and the gems and the giant pearls. I've looked at many. None of them have done them justice. But I just want to give you a picture of the measurements of that city. The number that's given there, 1,500 miles in my translation, is 12,000 stadia. Those numbers are all significant in Revelation. The 12 names of the tribes of Israel, the 12 names of the apostles of Christ. 12 is a significant number. Throughout the Old Testament, it signifies that both Israel and the Gentiles, the wholeness of all of those come together. 10 is a significant number. 1,000 times 12, 12,000 stadia. They're all the measurements are just to give scope and scale and sort of impress us with the picture that God is trying to paint. Some of the images, you go back and read Ezekiel chapter 1. I've racked my brain trying to draw that out, and I've looked at artist renditions of the wheel within a wheel and the wings and the eyes, and I can't figure it out. But if we were to take the measurements that are given there in Revelation, a square city, 15,000 by 15,000 by 15,000 or 12,000 stadia squared or cubed. This is set on the globe what it would look like. I don't know how the guys who live in the top floor of that city have enough air to get by. But maybe there's a bubble on top of it, or maybe it's an image. It's an image. What's God trying to show us here at the end of the last book of the Bible? To those saints who lived in Asia Minor, who at that time were being attacked by somebody or something that God said is like a great beast sent from Satan to devour you. That's what the Christians in Asia Minor felt like when this book was being written, or in the days after this book was written. As a promise to them, John said, I was shown an image that says, no matter what happens to you. And the early Christians had it way worse than any Christian today has it. They were being torn apart by lions. They were being burned at the stake. They were being pierced through by swords. They were being sent into slavery. They had to live in many instances in catacombs and in hiding. It was a horrific way to devote themselves to God. And God said, I have made for you a city and a dwelling place that will provide for you, even though it doesn't seem like it now in your darkest moment, safety and security, purity and purpose, me in your midst, admiration and affection, all of the basic needs that I designed you to have and fulfill. It's there. It's this city foursquare, this massive structure, which no one could assail if they tried, but if they want to get in into the presence of God, they can stream through the gates. They're all open. Come on in. Have life and fellowship. That's the image that God paints for us in these prophecies. I don't know what that does for you. But for me, in my darkest moments, when I'm not sure what to do next, or how I'm going to make it through, or how a relationship could survive, or how I can secure a future for my innocent children in which I know they will be assailed by the evil one, I remember you, the citizens of Zion, the walls round about us, the Lamb in our midst. Sometimes I have to, in my mind and my emotions, sidle up to Him like that little babe and get comfort, and then move on and go to the gates and cry out to the nations, "Come! He is in our midst. Let us show you the Holy One of God." If you're not a Christian here today, Jesus invites you in to the city. He says, "Come into my midst. Come partake of the water of life. Come eat from the tree of life. Come see my Father. Come, let me comfort you. Let me wash away every tear. Let me give you hope for a future. No matter what is going on in your life, God can make a way for you." And Jesus Himself told His apostles and all who listened to them to preach that same message in Mark chapter 16. In verse 16, He said, "We ought to go out into all of the world and preach this message. Whoever believes and is baptized into Jesus Christ will be saved. And if you don't believe, then you'll be condemned." Will you live in the city today? Will you come join Him and partake of the water of life? Then come forward as we stand and sing.